John Wesley, the 17th century Anglican cleric and Christian theologian, who along with his brother Charles were perhaps credited as founding the Methodist movement. When he was 21 years old and at Oxford University, in many ways he was gifted, he had a keen mind, he had keen good looks, he seemed to have it all. But he lacked humility and he lacked compassion. And in his early days he was a bit snobbish and sarcastic. And on one occasion he saw a porter and he had a conversation with him which set a change of events or a change of motion in Wesley's heart. He discovered that the porter, the poor man, only had one coat. He lived in a very sparse and impoverished room. He didn't even have a bed. And yet, to Wesley's amazement, he seemed extremely happy, over the top happy and content with his lot. And being immature at the time, he sarcastically said to him, "And what else do you thank God for?" And the porter smiled and replied, "I thank him that he has given me my life and my being, a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." Those words deeply impacted Wesley and moved him. And he recognised that this poor man knew far more of the blessings of God and was far more appreciated of the little he had than Wesley, who had so much. Well, many years later, in 1791, on his deathbed, aged 88, those who'd gathered round him joined Wesley in singing a hymn. And the hymn he sang on his funeral bed was this one: "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath." And Wesley had a turnaround and started to discover that we all should be a thankful, a praising people. And Psalm 33 is a call to praise. Don't wait until you're on your deathbed. Praise your Maker while the opportunity is there. Whatever the circumstances, give praise to your God. Two things by way of introduction. One, all the verbs in this psalm are plural, which means it's meant to be sung collectively. We can praise God on our own, and many of us do that each day. But actually, God enjoys the collective praise of his people. And we see that in the Old Testament, as they're coming together at the tabernacle and in the temple. We see that in the New Testament, as the church comes together. And Revelation reminds us that we'll all be together in heaven, praising the Saviour. So it's meant to be a collective psalm. The second thing to note by way of introduction, Psalm 33 is only one of four psalms that lacks a title. The others are Psalm 1, Psalm 2 and Psalm 10. They may have short descriptions, but all the other psalms have a title. And some commentators have suggested that Psalm 33 is part 2 of Psalm 32, that the two should be joined and they've been separated in time. Psalm 32 closes with this command: "To the righteous, rejoice." And Psalm 33, verse 1, opens with the same command. And in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament that was around at the time of Jesus, that the Apostle Paul quotes from and preached from, these two psalms are joined together as one. In Psalm 32, God is to be praised because he forgives sins. And Arthur Selway spoke on that last week. Here in Psalm 33, God is to be praised because he's in control. He's in control. And I want to divide the psalm into four headings. The first heading is this one: who should worship the Lord? And verse 1 tells us, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him." A righteous person, as mentioned in verse 1, doesn't mean a perfect person. Doesn't mean someone who is faultless, impeccable. If it did, then none of us here would qualify to praise God. We all know from experience, and we all know from our theology, from what the Bible teaches, all of us are flawed individuals. All of us have sinned. The term righteous simply means one who seeks to live right and wants to be right with God. Alexander the Great, undefeated in battle, considered one of history's most successful commanders. And the story goes, on one occasion, someone was brought to him, also called Alexander. But he was accused of being a coward, a runaway, a turncoat. When he was brought before Alexander the Great, Alexander said to him, "What is your name?" Very softly the man said, "Alexander." "I can't hear you," said the ruler. "What is your name?" A bit louder he said, "Alexander." Alexander looked him in the eye and said, "Well, either change your name or change your conduct." And the psalmist here is saying, the righteous man is one who has right conduct. Those are the ones who should be praising God. And those are the ones God looks to for his praise. So the first question, who should praise the Lord, or who should worship the Lord? The righteous. The second question is verse 2 and 3. How should we worship the Lord? How should we worship the Lord? Verse 2 and 3. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully. Shout for joy. According to this verse, we should praise the Lord with both voice and instruments. As a side note, this is the first time in the book of Psalms instruments are mentioned in the context of praise and worship. And this psalm says we are to praise the Lord with both voice and instruments. And of course you know that in many of the other psalms that is illustrated and repeated again and again and again. But alongside the instruments, verse 3 says, play skillfully. I think that means if you're going to play a musical instrument in a public setting, then make sure you've practiced. Make sure you know what you're playing so that you do it well. If we want to raise our worship beyond just noise and words, then it takes effort and time. Just as if someone is on the platform preaching, they need to prepare. Without preparation, there's no presentation. Not if we want to go at a deeper level. And here to those who play instruments, play skillfully. I take that to mean sometimes play sensitively. We're not entertainers. We're there to lead people in worship. And I guess all of us at the end of a worship time don't want to merely be impressed with the music. But we want that to lift us into the presence of God. As with a preacher, we don't want to just be impressed with a preacher. We want to be left with the words of God, don't we? And the thoughts of God in our hearts and minds. Verse 3 also says, sing and shout. In other words, when you praise God, be heard by others. I don't think it means go and annoy other people by your prayer. You know, we're not going to open the windows deliberately so that the neighbours can hear a noise. Rather, we are to praise him so that other people will be aware there is a God. And these people have lifted up their hearts and united their voices and are declaring their praise to him. And our prayer should be like a magnet attracting people along. What is it they've got? And who is it they're worshipping? And verse 3 has one of my favourite expressions. Sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. And I've often said that nowhere in the scripture does God ever say, sing me one of the old ones. But actually, it's not about contemporary songs against old songs. It's not a question of playing loud instruments or quiet instruments. The organ, the drums, it's not about that. The expression a new song means something that is fresh and real in your experience. You're not just going to a safety blanket and pulling out old phrases and old sayings. What you're singing, what you're bringing to God is fresh and new and real. And that's the key to any sort of worship, whatever instrument, whether it's old or contemporary, is it real? And does it mean something? And then there's a big section in the Psalm 4 to 19 that I want to say is talks about why they should worship the Lord. And we'll pull out some of the threads from that. Verses 4 to 9, he says, here's one reason we should worship the Lord. Rejoice in God's word. Verses 4 to 9. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Again, verse 6. Their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9. For he spoke and it came to be. And again, verse 9. He commanded and it stood firm. And this word reminds us again and again what God is like and what God has done. And the point is this: as we know the word of God, we are better equipped to praise God. We're not praising out of ignorance. It's like having fuel in the tank. We've got plenty of reasons to praise God because we've seen them in his word. And so in these few verses, there are six of God's qualities mentioned. Three in verse 4. It speaks of righteousness, truth, faithfulness. Verse 5, again, righteousness, justice, unfailing love. If we never know what to pray to God for, just open your Bible and see what it says. And you'll find reason after reason. And here in verses 6 to 9, perhaps we're pointed back to creation. Remember in Genesis 1, God said, it comes again and again and again. We're reminded of a faithful God, a true God, a just God, a good God. And verse 8 says, don't forget, as you appreciate him, revere him. Come in awe of him. Bring him reverence and honour. So the first reason in this section, verse 4 to 19, he says, rejoice in God's word. Then in verses 10 to 12, he says, rejoice in God's will. Rejoice in God's will. Verse 10 to 12. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. And these two verses remind us that God will be dominant. Men make their plans, men make their schemes, but in the end, it is always the will of the Lord that is accomplished. Sometimes when we read the news papers, or we look at the news on the television, sometimes it's possible to become fearful. When you think of military regimes like North Korea, you read about the finances and the people power of China and India. When you see Islam that seems to be so dominant in our world, you think, where is the world going? And yet these verses remind us they'll never go further than God allows. He's always, always in control. And men may seem to win the battle, but God will always win the war. So he says, rejoice in the fact that, hey, God's will shall be done. And then in verse 13 to 19, he says, rejoice because God is watching. Rejoice because God is watching. Let's read that section, verse 13. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. Rejoice because God is watching. Some of you might remember Reg and Gladys Whitten, who was with Counties. And I spent 8 weeks with Reg and Gladys in Ireland on the Counties old Bible exhibition, the Word Alive one, and driving the van round, and they helped man it 4 weeks in the north and 4 weeks in the south. And Gladys was forever making Plaster of Paris Bible texts. Some of you may even have had one by the nods of head. And I have to confess, I looked at it and it was so old-fashioned and dated. I thought, what am I going to do with it? But her heart and her attentions were good, and I'm sure they were a blessing to hundreds of people over the years. But she not only did John 3:16, but on one occasion, I'm sure she gave me one which said the Bible verse, "Thou seest me." And if it certainly wasn't one of her plaster casts, we used to joke about that, because on the Word of Life exhibition, one of the big panels had a human eye. And it was Gladys's eye. Someone had taken a photograph of her eye and it was put on the board. And so whenever we were getting up to mischief, someone would say, "Careful, Gladys is watching." And they put the fear into us. "Oh, Gladys is watching. Gladys is seeing." But I'm sure if you had one of those texts, "Thou seest me," it must have sent a shiver down your back at times. And yet the psalmist here is saying, look, the information that God is watching is not a threat, it's a comfort. It's not meant to disturb you, it's meant to encourage you. There is no situation you can get in that God is not aware of. Our security, verse 16 and 17 says, doesn't rest in human might, human resources. It rests in the fact that God is watching us and he cares for us. So hope in him. So in this question, why should they worship the Lord? Well, the psalmist gives us three reasons, at least three reasons. He says, rejoice in God's word, rejoice in God's will, and rejoice in the fact God is watching. And then there's a final question in verses 20 to 22. What should happen because we worship the Lord? What should happen because we worship the Lord? Verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This psalm ends and it finishes on the theme of joy. Verse 1, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. Verse 21, in him our hearts rejoice. But what a difference between the two verses. At the start of the psalm, it is loud praise sung to God with instruments. At the end of the psalm, it is a tone of quiet, reflective praise. It's a prayer for the future. And the instruction alongside that is this: wait in hope, trust in his holy name. Having reflected on the goodness of God in the past, he finishes by declaring, let's continue to trust in the future. And the psalm concludes with that song of confidence: may your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. It's a nice psalm. It's a simple psalm. Four questions are asked. Who should worship the Lord? Verse 1. How should we worship the Lord? Verse 2 and 3. Why should we worship the Lord? Verse 4 to 19. And then what should happen because we worship the Lord? Verse 20 and 22. We should be confident that our Lord is with us, watching over us, leading us, guiding us, blessing us day by day. Let's pray.